While you're turning, actually, while you're turning to Romans 12 for a moment, I will remind you that every week, Pastor Logan faithfully publishes an abstract, or it's another name for a summary, of the message that's going to come that week. And there's a lot of scripture in some of these chapters, and obviously, because it's a narrative, I don't necessarily, and most often, am not looking at, you know, I'm not looking at 29 verses from an expositorial manner. So it sometimes might be helpful if you are interested. I'll be at Romans 12 in a minute. I have long been intrigued by the efforts of great soloists for reasons you can probably guess, because I can't. I am a fan of Andrea Bocelli, but I did not know about the life and the work of a soloist named Marian Anderson. She was the first African American to win a scholarship awarded by the National Association of Negro Musicians. She was the first African American artist to sign with RCA Victor. She was the first African-American artist to solo with the New York Philharmonic. She was the first African-American to perform at the Lincoln Memorial. And she was the first African-American soloist to perform on the stage of the Metropolitan Opera. So I found it refreshing when she was once asked about the greatest moment in her life. To the surprise of many, it was not singing at the White House for the King and Queen of England, or even the crowd of 75,000, which included members of the Supreme Court and members of Congress. No, she said, the greatest moment in her life was the day she went home and told her mother, Mama, you don't have to take in washing anymore. At the beginning of his great work on Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, author Derek Kinder makes this observation. In the wisdom books, the tone of voice and even the speakers have changed. The blunt thou shalt or shalt not of the law, and the urgent thus saith the Lord of the prophets, are now joined rather by the cooler comments of the teacher, and often disguised as questions of the learner. Where the bulk of the Old Testament simply calls us to simply obey and believe, this part summons us to think hard as well as humbly. Hold on to that thought. To think hard as well as humbly. To keep our eyes open, to use our conscience and our common sense, and not to shirk the most disturbing questions. Now, I haven't asked you to turn there, but when you come to Proverbs 16, verses 5 and verses 18, you discover several important truths, and one of them is that God has set himself against the pride of people. I have three comments about that I think you should pay attention to before we go on to Romans and ultimately to 2 Samuel 17. Pride will always have a fall. Those with a haughty spirit will be brought down, either by repentance or ruin. Either they will recognize the dead-end nature of pride, or they will fall to ruin. Secondly, it is God who humbles the proud. According to Job chapter 40, verses 11 and 12, it is an act of justice that those who have lifted themselves up should be laid low. And thirdly, and this is another one I think will come to fruition here, people will either admire pride or they will fear it. We will either reject it or embrace it. Romans chapter 12 for a minute. And I think it's fitting, given the fact of where I was last week for a while, that we return to Romans 12, just for a minute. Because part of the wonderful transformation that we spoke about last week is activated through our minds and energized by our actions. Now, if I have the context right, the pursuit of ministry and our level of involvement in that requires some hard and humble thinking in our own life, the same kind that Derek Kinder called for as we approach this whole idea of pride. So if you're in Romans chapter 12 and you see verse 3 again, Paul writes this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have good judgment as God has allotted to each measure of faith." The term in the text, though it may not bother to you, is the term phronein, which suggests the idea of one's estimate of himself. The interesting thing here about the verse is that term is used four times in the text that you have in front of you in verse 3. And I thought it would be interesting to give you the actual literal rendering of that, because sometimes in the English versions, we lose some of the emphasis that the writer places in the original version. So here it is, and I think you'll understand why I'm doing this. Paul writes, "I say through the grace that is given to me that every one of you, that you should not estimate yourself beyond what you should estimate, but you should estimate yourself in such a way as to have a sensible estimate of yourself." Do you get the idea here? Paul's concern, having come off of this transformation process that energizes the mind and engages us in behavior that is pleasing to God, and I might add, behavior that is pleasing to God through primarily the local church. Now, according to the verse, we are to behave ourselves in two ways. We are to have, according to verse 3, but to think so as to have sound judgment or sober judgment. It is a balanced understanding of who we are. That we are a creation of God, that we are flawed. But in view of Christ's redemptive power, a person of tremendous potential. Every morning, before he did much else, the longtime pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, Ray Steadman, tried to remind himself of three things that I think are pretty valuable. First, I am made in the image of God. I am not an animal, and I don't have to behave like an animal. I have ability within me, given to me by God Himself, to respond and relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not as a beast. Number two, I am filled with the Spirit of God. The most amazing thing has happened. Though I don't deserve it in the least degree, I have the power of God at work within me. Think of it. I have become, in some sense, the bearer of God, and God Himself is willing to be at work in me through the problems and the pressures that I'm going to go through this day. First, I am made in the image of God. Secondly, I am filled with the Spirit of God. And third, I am part of the plan of God. God is working out all things to His great and final purpose in the earth, and I am part of it. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. This is not a meaningless day that I am going through. Even the smallest incident, the most apparently insignificant word or relationship, is involved in His great plan. Therefore, all of it has meaning and purpose. It's all part, I think, first of all, of a sober judgment of ourselves. I am made in the image of God. I am filled with the Spirit of God. And I am part of the plan of God. And then secondly, if you look at the text again, you'll see that what Paul is asking for there, to think to have as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, this is just me, but to me it seems like the context here seems to argue for an understanding that sees ourselves in regard to the spiritual gifts that have been entrusted to us. Two thoughts here that I think are important before now we return to 2 Samuel. Number one, we grow as we understand the spiritual gifts God has entrusted to us as we consider the best avenues to use them. Secondly, we grow as we understand the power inherent in our own natural abilities and acquired skills, because they now bring glory to God as well. 2 Samuel 17, if you'll return there with me. The big problem for all of us, folks, at some point or at some level, it's hard to let go of an ego that has gotten you so far. That has gained so much steam. Now, if you would just back up for a minute to 2 Samuel 15, just for a second, so you understand where I'm going with this. The big problem, and here's what I want you to grab hold of, the big problem is how to let go of an ego that has gotten you so far down the road and has garnished so much attention on you. Look at 2 Samuel 15. Then it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners behind them. Just kind of get that message, get that understanding. Here he is, he's got a chariot, and all of these people are running around just celebrating the day of Absalom. Absalom used to rise early, verse 2, and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call on him and say, "From what city are you?" He asked questions. By the way, I haven't met anybody ever who, when you ask them about their lives, didn't want to share something about their life. We love it when people ask about our lives. Well, Absalom figured that out. Verse 3, then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but man, there's no one around here that can do what I could do if you would just allow me to be king." One other passage I want you to look at, it's one that we haven't actually gotten to yet, 2 Samuel 18, 18. Turn over there and then we'll land back in 17. 2 Samuel 18, 18, just so you get a little bit of a flavor of what I'm dealing with here. 18, 18, 2 Samuel. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, somewhat of a monument, as it were, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now you can go back, 2 Samuel 17. And understand that when I say to you that it's hard to let go of an ego that has gotten you so far, the promotion of self, folks, is a no-win proposition, but given its prominence in the culture. And by the way, its innocent cousin is called self-promotion, you know, self-esteem. It makes it all the more difficult to root out. So how do I approach that in this passage before us? So I want to give you a couple of symptoms, if I can, of an inflated ego, and look at them in the context of this passage. Couple of symptoms, and probably three here, and I don't know if this is exhaustive. I'm just suggesting that it seems to me that these are present. Number one, first of all, pride thrives on being fortified, or I've used the term also, stroked. Pride thrives on being fortified by the actions of undiscerning, if not well-intentioned, people. Remember, you know, he's the guy standing in the marketplace to show all that he would do, having done really nothing noteworthy yet for the kingdom to date. We have no evidence there is anything going on spiritually inside of Absalom's life other than he has a wonderful perception of himself. And he draws people to himself. He draws those who are either undiscerning or unknowing, and they follow his chariot, for crying out loud. He's the one in the foreground. He's the one working all the angles. He's the one building the monument, getting his name on them so to preserve his own history. He's the pretty boy, a whole lot of show and not much substance. The one who garnishes compliments for his presentation, but lacks the substance to give you really any confidence that he intends to carry anything meaningful out. I had a friend many, many years ago, pastor friend, and I encountered him early in my career, very early, like seminary early. And he was gifted with a wonderful ability to communicate stuff. But he never stayed at a church longer than 3 years because he had a set of sermons that he went through, and when he got to the end of them, he didn't have anything else to say. There was a whole lot of style there, not much substance. Seems like there's a guy in Houston, Texas, something like that. He has the initials J-O. A whole lot of style, a whole lot of presence, a whole lot of people following him, but not much substance. Pride, folks, needs the praises, the fawning of other people to find itself fulfilled. It lacks the integrity and the authenticity to find its strength in the pursuit of actions alone. By the way, Webster defines fawning as exaggerated flattery that is used to gain position. You see, pride thrives on being fortified and stroked by the actions of undiscerning, if not well-intentioned, people. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that pride lacks the necessary foundation that I think is provided through experience and biblical discipline, and what I mean by that is training. Now, if you noticed in the text here of 2 Samuel 17, Ahithophel has given his take, his prophecy, his counsel, and he is well regarded. But then it comes time for Hushai. And how will he counter that, given the fact that probably had they followed Ahithophel's advice, David would be dead? I want to suggest to you that pride lacks the foundation that we need for to God to bless our lives. By experience, I suggest the experiential relationship between the man and the living God. And secondly, the experience of putting biblical principles into play. Now, Absalom seems dialed in to the needs of his sister and drawn to his mother's family, who, by the way, followed a pagan god. But little of what David knew and practiced, little or nothing of David's faith passed between him and Absalom. And so, parents, I want to remind you of something while I'm at least in this text. You cannot spend your days, men and women, chasing the next big dream, the bigger paycheck, more steam at the cost of the spiritual identity of your kids. I have a family in mind. Don't worry, they're not here. They don't go here. They don't go anywhere around here. But they have two siblings, and one of them has pursued a dream of more money, more power, more esteem, more stuff. The other has pursued an understanding of who we are in Christ and the importance of service and the necessity of loving God. You want to take a guess as to which one is thriving? You want to take a guess as to which one the kids are turning out in ways that please God? Not the one with all the toys. Now, if you notice in the text, Ahithophel has given his advice. That happens in chapter 16, verse 20. Give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your fathers. And the hands of all those who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in all the sight of Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as one inquired of the word of God. In other words, they thought he had a great amount of value. And so he goes on, verse 17, or chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all of the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. That is a wonderful, wonderful encouragement to your ego. The return of everyone depends, this is Ahithophel's counsel, it depends on the man you seek, then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, I want to stop here for a second and just remind you of something. Absalom found himself in the euphoric position that comes from being the new kid on the block, thoroughly untested, yet touting himself as the youthful spark this country needed after years of aging and sickly David. He found himself with an instant army and a sudden influx of soldiers at his disposal. Kind of reminds me of Lincoln's frustration with General McClellan, who loved the media, successfully formed an army of the Potomac, but could never find the motivation to use it. What he lacked was experience, that being Absalom. Many of these troops were not seasoned under his leadership. Absalom possessed no real tested leadership himself, and there was no guarantee that they would remain faithful after the first skirmish. And here's the other thing, which I think is going to come into play here. And I want you to understand its importance. He had no interest, Absalom that is, in the spiritual realm. And so after this council in verse 5, and the chapter really just plays that out, how that all works out. As I said earlier, the hand of God obviously is in it. You read it in the text. But had they followed Ahithophel's advice, David would likely have been dead, because that was the best strategy to defeat David. It's apparent. But my point here is that Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai is all said and done, Hushai has stroked Absalom enough to build that pride even more, that he can be at the command of this great army, draw all these men to himself, and provide a crushing blow to David. But there is no spiritual discernment in the mind of Absalom. There is no interest in the spiritual realm, no discipline needed to make critical judgments beyond his own wants. He has no spiritual grit, no spiritual experience, and was not working through the development of his own Christian life like his father. And then after all, he was nothing more than a pretty boy with a new toy army. Now, I want you to look at a few places with me in the Psalms. Would you please, just really quickly, and I just want you to see the depth of a couple of things. Just quickly, Psalm 41, please. Just humor me. For David, his steps by and large were ordered by the Lord, and they include the highs and the lows, the faithful days, the unfaithful days, the steps that were ordered well and the steps that were driven by other means. But they give us, they are like reading through his journal, as it were, and recognizing that what I might call the temperature of his spiritual life. And I'm not going to read all three of these Psalms in their entirety, but just hang with me here for a minute. How blessed, 41, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. That's David. That's you. That's me. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed, in his illness. All of these things have given David a history of walking with God. Do you have that history? Absalom, by the way, has none of that. He's a face. He's a series of actions drawn and driven by his own desires. He has none of that. And God is at work in our lives trying to perfect something wonderful and great and deep in our lives. Psalm 55, quickly. I could stay there, but these are the days, the life and times of David. Putting to pen, putting to parchment, what's going on in his life? I find journals difficult to sustain. But I almost hate to say I've happened upon one on my phone that works really well, because every day it sends me an email, or a text message rather, and says, it's time for you to record what you're feeling today. And in a short few sentences, I can write down where I'm at spiritually. I can record the highs and the lows. And please, I got plenty of lows. I got plenty of lows, folks. But it's an opportunity for me to look back on that and watch the progress of my life in Christ. And we need that. David has tons of that. Absalom has nothing. Who do you want to be? Look at 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. You ever prayed that? You ever prayed, Lord, I don't want you to hide. I want you to hear me. I want you to listen to me. I've got this burden. I've got this need. I don't know what to do, but I want you to help me. You ever been there? I have. You have. I am restless, verse 2, in my complaint, and I am surely distracted. Oh, my word, isn't that pertinent? Because the voice of my enemy, because the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me. The life and times of David the shepherd on the run, fearing for his life, but giving us a sense of where his spiritual power really lies. Oh, he says in verse 6 that I had wings like a dove that would fly away, get out of here. Verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. It's my counselor. It's not an enemy that reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. There was a time when you weren't giving counsel to Absalom. This is where he's at. I could go on. Psalm 63. There's highs, there's lows, and there's hope. Look at Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with the marrow and the fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. Pride lacks, folks, the necessary foundation that is provided through experience and biblical discipline. David had it in plenteous supply. Absalom had none of it. Thirdly, you can go back to 2 Samuel 17. Pride lacks the spirituality to provide lasting guidance to the real world. Pride lacks that certain aspect of spirituality beyond simply the depth of our spiritual life. It lacks that certain aspect of spirituality that provides lasting guidance to the real world. And so, if you go back to that section of 2 Samuel 17, after Archite has given his counsel and kind of shared that it will be a grand campaign if David takes his advice, then Absalom, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 17, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then his arrogance, for the Lord has ordained, or I'm sorry, not his arrogance, God's presence here. For the Lord has ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. You remember, right, the passages I gave you from Proverbs on the destiny and the justice associated with God and his hatred of pride. So I ask you in this whole thing, where is the truth? How is Absalom to decide the best course of action? Which is the real potential for succeeding? He has no basis to make that determination other than his own thinking. And when you have closed out your thinking to only your thoughts and your pursuits, you have limited yourself and put yourself, I think, on a hopeless course. Where is the hope? It's no wonder, if you notice here, that after losing the high ground to Hushai as to what was the best strategy to capture David, that Ahithophel sets his home in order and took his own life. He knew the plan adopted by Absalom was doomed to failure. Where is the encouragement? Pride is doomed to reach no farther than its own end. More than one man has likened the demise of Ahithophel to that of Judas, who, recognizing the doom of his own pride, set his own house in order as best he could and killed himself. At the end of the day, our guy in Houston and others, thousands like him, Their self-promotion runs aground with the reality of its own limitations, its own sinfulness, and its own disappointments. Years ago, I read the autobiography of Johnny Tata, that young lady crippled from a diving accident in the 60s, and how she spent the first few months of her disability being carried to faith healer Catherine Coleman's rallies, only to realize that she would not be healed there, and she could not be healed by the power of one woman's bravado. There's no encouragement at the end of the day in your own pride. It is for David, the Psalter, the pen, and the moving of the Spirit of God that warms his soul. For whatever variations may be in his behavior, his heart still travels the path towards God. So let me leave you, if I can, with a couple of things to think about. And by the way, if I can just say this ever so kindly, I'm not as interested in your intellect as I am your attitude. I'm not as interested of how much you know as I am how much you feel and can appreciate the pointing of God in your life. So let me throw three things at you and we'll go home. If my thinking, first of all, is really transformed according to Romans chapter 12, it will alter how I think about myself. It will alter how I think about myself, whether I have committed myself to think only of myself and only my successes, or even sometimes if I have given this false humility that demands others kind of, you know, pick me up. Sometimes when Deb and I have had a disagreement, they are so few in time, maybe two in 47 years. When I know I'm beaten, you kind of get the pattern here? When I know I'm beaten, I will go with what I used to think would really work. Yeah, okay, I'm just a bad man. And she'll say, yes, at this moment. Where is the help there? If my thinking, folks, is really transformed, it will alter how I think about myself. That'll come in handy, folks, if you're newly married, or if you're newly in a job, or if you're a new pastor somewhere. In light of this passage, then, and in light of Romans chapter 3, what kind of self-image do you have? How is God working in your life to perfect his will? Secondly, if my attitude is really transformed, it will alter how I think about my giftedness. Because in Romans chapter 12, Paul goes into this fairly long discussion about the needed gifts and how they interact well with one another. And at the end of that, the verse that we recited together is that we should not be haughty about any particular gift that we have, because the whole plan here is to put together a group of people in the assembly that are working together, shouldering the load and moving the work of God forward. If my attitude is really transformed, now hear me carefully, we'll want to be a part of that, because our attitude now will be transformed into others being others-minded. And And here comes the tough talk. If that means you have to join the church to advance those gifts, then get in line. Or as I tell my friend who doesn't seem to want to get it, pull the lever. Make a decision. Get under the load. What kind of interest in others do you really possess? And here's one. In light of this, what is your motivation for serving? Why is it you do what you do? Now, my longtime friend of years ago liked to be in front of the crowd. He liked the energy that the crowd gave him. He enjoyed the admiration. But he had no interest in study. Thirdly, there's thinking, there's attitude, and there's your life. If my life is really transformed, it will alter how I think about my legacy. What comes after you? What will you leave behind? What will your children or your family remember about your spiritual walk? In light of this, then, how much time do I really have to make the changes I seek? Now I realize that I'm speaking to the choir here, as it were, and nobody struggles with pride in this group. I know that. It's always somebody else. And sometimes, folks, pride comes in goes through the windows of some of the most upright and spiritual places. How much time do you really have to make the changes you seek? Let's bow together. I have noted, by the way, that monuments have a way of sinking into the ground. Spent quite a bit of time in a number of cemeteries over the years. And sometimes the finest of architecture, I should say, the finest of crafting and the hardest of stone, with the passage of time, have settled into the landscape, and in some cases they're barely visible, the names. But oh, the footprints that you leave behind, the people that you have translated your love of Christ into, the servants who have followed you in service. Now that's where the difference comes. And I've thought about this a lot lately. I want to leave behind something that people can sink their teeth into. I want to leave truth behind. I want to leave a love for God behind. I want to leave a love of my family behind. And so should you. Because you'll go one day to that cemetery where that loved one is buried, or that place where they are interred, and you'll see a monument. You'll see a piece of stone, or you'll see a plaque or a placard. But when you see people who have come to Christ. Tribes that have been transformed, people in other countries who now know Jesus Christ because of you, or even people within this community who now claim and name the name of Christ because you, in fact, as one man said a little while ago, used a dumb bow to communicate truth. What do you want to leave behind? What do you want to be known for? Who will you be tomorrow in Christ after hearing this? Father, now as we come, I recognize pride sometimes, Father, is so quietly hidden, but it is insidious. It reaches up in all corners of our world to bite us, hurt us, harm us, destroy relationships. And we need, Father, your presence so very much. And we need, Father, the depth that you bring us through your word. And we need, Father, the opportunity to engage ourselves in something more important than us. And so I ask, Father, if there's one here today who's never come to Christ, they've been forging a path on their own and it's going nowhere. They're living, Father, for themselves, and there's no thought of anyone else, whether it's someone they live with or the great God in heaven. Their thinking is totally consumed by their own desires. I pray, Father, that you will speak to them. Help them to understand the folly of that. And bring them, Father, to an understanding of Jesus Christ and his desire to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, maybe there are some here today that need to take that step. They've been on the fence. They've been attending here, Father, but they need, Father, to secure a commitment, a greater commendation for what they can bring to the table. And so, Father, I, with absolutely no angst or irritation, I commend the work in this place as worthy of their time and their energy. Bless us now as we sing. In the name of Jesus, we'll pray, and for his sake, amen.
Please stand with me in closing to sing a song called The Spirit Song.
Oh, let the Son of God enthrone you with his Spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul.
Have the things that hold you. Not bad, Joe. Where'd you go? You disappeared. Oh, let him have the things that hold you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for holding me when I'm helpless. Thank you for helping me when I'm hapless. And thank you, Father, for not just being in my corner, but having command over the whole earth. Bless us now as we go from this place. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greet one another with a holy kiss, but be careful.